All right, I'm going to take a cue from Alistair Begg. At his most recent conference, he was preaching on a subject, and then he said, "And I see by the clock what time it is, so I've just decided that this is now a series of messages, and we'll conclude." So I have this here, and if I see that it's going to become a series of messages, we will conclude. I won't let it go to 10 after 7. I give you my word. I'd like for you to open your Bibles. Well, we're going to start in Genesis 1:1. That's not encouraging, is it? But 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be there in just a few minutes. And if you'd like to go ahead and open to there, 2 Peter chapter 3. I almost brought my old open Bible out. I remember not long after I came to the Lord, or came back to the Lord, I should say, The Open Bible was published. Anybody have one of those besides me? I gave it to you, didn't I?
Sure did.
Well, back in those days, can you believe this? There were two options. First of all, there wasn't any other translation to deal with other than the King James Version. Only liberal churches use something else, right? And we have to say we are wealthy in God's Word. We have so many wonderful translations. But if you didn't want just a plain King James Bible, and Cambridge Bibles were the ones to get, you know, or Nelson. But your two choices for the longest time, you either had Scofield, the old Scofield Reference Bible, or Thompson Chain. My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press. I shall not trust another frame, but wholly lean on Thompson's chain. And so then about the time I came back to the Lord, this would have been 1976. No, it would have been 75, very early, maybe even late in 74. I have to think about that. I've slept since then. But the Open Bible was published, and it was the first new study Bible. It had all kinds of wonderful notes. And I used one of those for many years. I've still got one within reach because I've got so many notes in the back of it. And it was kind of controversial when it came out, not because of the notes and not because of the translation. It was the King James Bible. But it was hardback. Now, you can get it in leather copies, which is the way a Bible's supposed to come, right? But it also came in hardback, a blue hardback. And I remember Elmer Towns talking about the differences in the younger generation. And he said, younger people tend to carry hardback Bibles. Older people tend to carry leather-bound Bibles. Well, that's gone by the wayside since. And now, three study Bibles. Are you kidding? I have no idea how many different kinds of study Bibles there are. There's more than you can shake a stick at. We've got David Jeremiah, and we've got R.C. Sproul, and we've got Charles Stanley, and pick your Bible teacher, Charles Swindoll Study Bible. We've got study Bibles. We have themed Bibles. The prayer study Bible. Or the prayer Bible. One's called the Jesus Bible. I thought that was all of them. And then we've got magazine-style Bibles. We've even got what I'd have to call kind of fashion designer cover Bibles. I mean, you can get them in plaid, and you can get them in paisley, and you can get... And I started to say I'm not making fun of that. Honestly, some of the covers I am making fun of. I'm not making fun of the content. But we've got all kinds of Bibles. And yet, it's still true, and I don't just mean this isn't designed to make us feel guilty. It's, we have more Bibles and more kinds of Bibles, more good translations of the Bible than ever before, and yet, it's still true that our generation, the current generation, reads the Bible and knows the Bible less than generations previous by far. As I was coming home from Christmas break, driving down Highway 67, and I was thinking about all of these things, and I was thinking about this wonderful book and about the things I've been teaching on Wednesday night about going through the book of Luke on Sunday morning and the Christmas story and all of the really the fantastic things that we talk about. And why are we doing it? It's because they're in this book. And the more I thought about it, and the more I realized, I mean, if you just look at it, what you're holding for a moment, we take it for granted. This is, you're holding a miracle in your hands. This is the most amazing and wonderful thing. And when we think about the Bible, I just want to ask the question and answer it in several different ways tonight. What kind of book is the Bible? Now, the first one, I'm going to just really impress you with my observational skills and the depth of my insight when I tell you that, first of all, the Bible is a long book. Is that not the truth? I mean, given the translation and given the size of it, it's approximately 1,200 pages. In the back of the open Bible, right before the Book of Concordance, there was a page of Bible statistics. And it contained things like this. The Bible has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Bible has 1,189 chapters. The Bible in the King James Version contains 31,102 verses, 783,131 words in the King James Version, and you can go on. The Bible is what we would have to call an epic. It's an epic story. And too often people say, well, they're just kind of intimidated by it. And they look through. And I remember a friend of mine before he came to the Lord saying, you know, I want to start at Genesis 1 and I want to just start read. And I don't want to go on until I'm sure I've read. I understand everything I'm reading. This was Keith Reedy, by the way, with Bibles for the Blind. Oh, I hope we can start supporting him again someday. And I remember thinking to myself, good grief, what's he going to do when he gets to Melchizedek? And so I said something very diplomatic. And he looked at the guy who came with me and he said, it's hard to get a straight answer out of this guy, isn't it? And I thought, well, that's what diplomacy gets you sometimes. But the Bible is a long book. It's such a challenging book. And sometimes, especially when all we had as an option was the King James Version, people would say, oh, I can't understand it. It's like reading Shakespeare's plays. If you can get into that and get your mind adjusted, they're very rewarding. And I heard about... Oh, I can't think of the guy's name. Who sang Pretty Woman? Oh, Roy Orbison, thank you. And they said that his lyrics to his songs were so good because he loved to read the works of Shakespeare. Well, I read about that once and I thought, well, I'm going to write good songs too. I'm going to start reading Shakespeare. Holy smoke. Give me the King James Bible any day. And people would say, well, I can't understand it. Well, since then, we got the New International Version and the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version. And there's so many other wonderful translations and paraphrases of the Scripture. You really can't use that anymore. But people still say, it's such a long book. I used to know a fella. He was not a Christian. He used to run a bookstore. Do you remember bookstores? I remember bookstores. There's one bookstore in Terre Haute now. Two, if you count the Christian bookstore. But this was in the mall, B. Dalton Bookseller. And I remember the guy who ran it. I used to know his name. In fact, I got him to sign my copy of Sherlock Holmes Stories. It was the last book I bought from that store before it closed. One of the things I remember about him is that he read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy once every year. And I remember being sort of stunned when he told me that. He said, you know, it's hard to find things that you like to read, and I get into the fall, and I want to start reading something good. So he said, I've read The Lord of the Rings trilogy through once every year. And I remember thinking to myself, we can't even get all our Christians to read the Bible through. I say once a year, full disclosure, it's been many years since I've read the Bible through in a year. I take about 2 to 2.5 years. I do that on purpose. For those of you who read it through once in a year, Wally Leakty has read it through every year for many years. God bless you. But the idea is to read it, and this idea, well, it's such a long book. John Piper says you can read anything through in 20 minutes a day. You really can. But let's go on. Let me again astound you with the depth of my insight that the Bible is a strange book, isn't it? I mean, I don't mean this to be critical or mocking at all, but can we just be honest? Isn't the Bible a strange book? I mean, you start out with Genesis 1, and in the face of everything that the world is telling us, everything that every museum in the world illustrates for us with expensive exhibits, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you get to Genesis 6 and you've got the flood, the worldwide flood, let alone the whole first four verses that deals with the sons of God mating with the children of men. And you've got the worldwide flood and people poo-poo that. Then you go through it and you get all these miracles and you come to a book like Jonah that says Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Never mind the fact that we can actually go back into the 1800s and find an illustration of a man who was swallowed by a whale and later uncovered as they cut the thing open for the blubber, and they found him and his skin was bleached white, but after a while he was okay and able to resume his duties on the ship. But this is the kind of thing they point at, and they say, boy, honestly, if you Christians, if you talk about that kind of stuff, really what we want you to do is just keep to your soup kitchens and your efforts for the poor. But otherwise, that stuff, you guys are weird. And especially these days, if you don't believe that homosexuality is all right or any kind of sexuality, we're the weird ones. But people have dressed up in Starfleet uniforms and insisted on wearing them to jury duty and being taken seriously, but we're the weird ones. People in censuses that have been taken, when they're asked what is their religion, they have listed Jedi from Star Wars. But we're the weird ones. Facebook gives you 58 gender options to describe yourself. One country doctor used to say the difference between girl babies and boy babies is the difference between indoor and outdoor plumbing. Not anymore. Facebook says you can identify yourself in 58 different ways, but we're the weird ones. You can be a white person and self-identify as a black person, and that's okay, but we're the weird ones. And there are some libraries, thankfully not in Linton, where they have transgender story hour for children. But we are the weird ones. Don't lose your perspective. Don't be intimidated. Yes, the Bible in many ways is a strange book because the God who is invisible is telling us about the unseen realm and how it intersects with our physical realm. Yes, there are strange things in it. But let's not ever lose the perspective from God's point of view, from the Bible's point of view, of what really is weird and what isn't. The Bible's a long book. The Bible's a strange book. Can I tell you that the Bible is a difficult book? You say, oh, this man's insight is astounding. The Bible's a difficult book. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's a whole lot more in this universe. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy, Horatio. That's one of the quotes from Shakespeare I can hold on to. More than are dreamt of in our science. I'm not poo-pooing science. Thank God for science. You're hearing me now because of science. Paul in Delicato is living now because of science. Thank God for that knowledge. But the idea that science knows everything, remember the quote I gave you this morning, the skeptic who thought that if you went past 30 miles an hour, you would suffocate because it would suck all the wind out of your lungs. Well, we laugh at that now. But at one point, that was cutting-edge scientific theory. So we come to the Bible, and there are places in it, like there are places in the ocean that we just don't understand. Why? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has revealed much to us. But does it annoy you or surprise you? Or do you sort of resent the fact that sometimes we have to work at understanding some of what He said to us? Now, the main things are plain about our own sin and about Jesus and what He's done for us and how to be rightly related with God. But why do we have to work to understand some of the things in this book? Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. He said, well, I'm not a king. A king was supposed to be an example to the people. If it applied to the king, it applied to us. It is God's glory to have concealed things. It is our glory, especially in His Word, to try to search them out. Now, you were in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul and Peter, they came to grips with this very kind of thing. I love this passage, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Peter, the old fisherman, and he's quoting a trained rabbi. Now, they're both brothers in Christ at this point. But Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." I love this. Listen, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Don't miss the point that Peter is calling Paul's letters scripture. But I love the honesty here. Paul writes in his letters some things that are hard to understand. I wonder if he had Romans 9 through 11 in mind there and other places. The Bible is a difficult book because the God of this universe, in His providence, has superintended and prepared men, guided by the Holy Spirit and with their own vocabulary and personality and life experiences, superintended by the Spirit, to write down the things that He deems are needful for us to know in this time. He wrapped it all up in a bow, so to speak, in 66 books. So if it's demanding, or if it's difficult, rather, that should make sense. It's not Dick and Jane. You don't open the Bible and say, see Adam run, run Adam, run. That's not it. And people say, I can't understand the Bible. And yet people know incredibly intricate volumes of details about the Star Wars universe. They know baseball and football statistics and this whole thing about fantasy sports and fantasy football. They know details about games that have never happened. I had a man, a deacon in my first church, who told me bluntly, I'll never read the Bible all the way through. I can't understand it. This man hung on every word of the stock market report, pored over the newspapers. He knew the ins and out of it. And I called him by name. I said, if you spent a fraction of the time on the Bible that you do on the stock market, you would begin to understand it better. For some reason, we didn't have really great fellowship after that. And then people say, I can't learn this stuff. I can't learn this stuff. I'm sorry if it offends you. I'm sorry in advance, but here it is. I've been to a funeral where I've seen grown men get up and wear aprons and stand there. And the only good thing that they did was they had an open Bible. They never really referred to it. And I heard a man stand there and for almost 10 minutes quote a recitation of Masonic Lodge lore from memory. They can learn all those things. Well, the Bible is a difficult book, but we can learn it. Beyond that, the Bible is a demanding book. You say, what are you talking about? It's different. We won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 17, God knew that Israel would have a king one day. He always intended that to happen. He wanted the king to be him, and ultimately it will be again when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, he gave the king instructions. He said, when you choose a king, the first thing he's supposed to do is get a copy of the book of the law from the priest and sit down and write out by hand his own copy, as our sister Melinda does. Would that make you familiar with the scripture? Would it give you writer's cramp? Yeah. But when you were done, would you be familiar with it? But that's not it. That's not the rest of it. After he wrote out the copy, his own personal copy in his own hand of the law of God, he was to spend, the Bible says, every day of the rest of his life and his reign reading in it to hold himself accountable to God and to make sure that he was a just ruler. You say, well, that's kind of demanding. Yeah, it is. Moses died, Joshua came along. And what did God tell Joshua as leader of his people? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night in order to do all that it says. Then you will have good success. The word meditate, the root word is the same word as a cow chewing its cud. You're chewing on it to get the meaning out of it. But folks, is that demanding? Yes. Did you not know that about our God? He has a way of getting in our face and saying, I want you to do this. What about Jesus? Isn't he nice? I mean, he's not supposed to be demanding. Are you kidding me? Jesus is the one that would get in people's face and say, follow me. And what did he say to do? Go into all the world, teach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they're okay, just let them sit soak and sour. No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, that would take a while. That would actually take the rest of our lives. It's supposed to. It's a demanding book. Star Wars, Facebook, and Sports Illustrated don't make any demands of us. And then you could buy your wife an expensive piece of exercise equipment, a Peloton, where you can pay big money for a stranger to nag and yell at you. I can save you all kinds of money. I can introduce you to people who will do that for free. There are all kinds of people who make all kinds of demands of us. The Christ who died on the cross for us says, follow me. Learn what I said to do. And do it. Again, the question to ask, what is there in your life that you do just because Jesus said to do it? What is there in your life that you don't do just because Jesus said to do it? The Bible is a demanding book. And oh, the Bible is a unified book. I know the Bible is 66 different books. It's a library of books, but the Bible is one book. Exodus 24:4a, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. When David came to his time of dying, I just finished reading 2 Samuel, and David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His words were on my tongue. And all the way through the Bible makes this claim for itself. You say, well, that doesn't make it true. No, but it needs to be taken into account, because any book that says God told me to write this down and say it, it deserves to be held to a higher standard. And if you hold the Bible to that standard and let it speak for itself, it will measure up every single time. What we have in the Bible would be something like this. Sometimes some of you have talked about when you bought this property out here and it was nothing but a blank field, and now we've got these buildings on it, and thank God for it. May God help us to use them for His glory. But imagine you have a blank field and somebody comes along and dumps out 50 granite blocks, kind of puts them together in some way, and then leaves. And for 20 or 25 years, there they sit in the middle of this vacant field. Then somebody else comes along with 40 more blocks, dumps them out, and kind of fits them together. And then they leave. Another 20, 25 years. Somebody else comes along with 27. Somebody else comes along later with four. Every now and then, at 20 or 25 year intervals, somebody will come along with just one block. And if you care enough to pay any attention, because it just happens so slowly, you might think, what in the Sam Hill is going on out there? But if you're paying attention and all of a sudden you begin to see, over a period of 1,500 or 1,600 years, by the time the last person comes and brings the last 22 blocks, at some point you've realized, wait a minute, all these blocks are fitting together. And by the time it's the last 22 are fitted into place, you realize this is a grand temple. And at 20 to 25 year intervals over 1,500 or 1,600 years, you have to come to the conclusion, this isn't just a bunch of people dumping blocks in a vacant field. There is one designer behind this. There's one mind behind it all. This is what we have in the Bible. 66 books written by some 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500, 1,600 years, writing on three different continents in three different languages, writing about scores of controversial subjects. Do you know what would happen if we would stop right now? We all like each other right now. If we would stop right now, and I would give you one controversial political subject and say, discuss, why, we might have a church split. You get 10 Baptists in a room, you're going to get 11 different opinions. And yet the Bible talks about scores of controversial things like the nature of God, life and death and heaven and hell and Jesus and so many other things. And something that Moses wrote fits with something John wrote, that fits with something Isaiah wrote, that fits with something Paul wrote. The Bible is a unified book. And there was one author, the Spirit of God behind it all. And then may I say to you, the Bible is a focused book. There are verses I quote a lot. I know that. I don't apologize for any of it. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appears to the sad disciples on the way to Emmaus. And they don't understand. They still don't understand. You see that even with the Old Testament, they were not expecting Jesus to go to the cross and to rise again. Why is that? We're going to start looking into that on Wednesday night. There is a reason our sovereign, all-wise God made sure that that would happen that way, hidden in plain sight, but in such a way that when it did happen, we could look back and go, oh. And Jesus said to the Emmaus disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then in verse 45, to all the disciples, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus was saying the Bible is a focus book, and he's saying, I am the focus. The Bible's not just unified, it's focused on Jesus. You remember when those video cameras first came out with the big clunky VHS tapes? And they had the autofocus? That sounds like such a good idea. But I remember my father-in-law trying to, or maybe it was my mother-in-law, trying to focus on something at a family gathering. Focus on something across the room, and we didn't get what was going on. Do you know why? Do you remember the years when you had rabbit ears on top of your TV, and there was a TV antenna sticking out into the line of field with the end of that antenna there, and that stupid machine focused on the end of the antenna, and what he really wanted to record was blurry in the background. That's focusing on the wrong thing. Folks, we can get lost in Bible study details and focus on innumerable wrong things. The focus is always to be Jesus. The Bible's a long book. It's a strange book. It's a difficult book. It's a demanding book. It's a unified book. It's a focused book. But most of all, the Bible is a transforming book. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. Reviving the soul. Now we think about being revived as, oh, well, I'll have a Pepsi and oh, that'll revive me. That's not what that's refreshing. Reviving literally means to be alive again. That's a change, isn't it? That's a transformation from dead to alive. That's a pretty good transformation. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman, a young person, cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to your word? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in the wonderful book of Romans, chapter 10, that wonderful verse talking about everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And I love the King James. It says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? I'd really like that on my tombstone someday. But I got to tell you, you say, well, that's nice. That's for preachers. Can I tell you that literally in the Greek, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And it didn't mean like what I'm doing now in front of an assembly of people. It meant gossiping the gospel. That's for all of us. How are they to hear without a preacher? Well, we've had our share of viruses this season, haven't we? Viruses transform us, don't they? But in bad ways. We won't get into any detail about how the viruses have transformed us over the past few weeks. Some of our friends are still going through it. Scientists want to take that kind of thing, and they're trying to develop technology. I suppose it's like anything else, a two-edged sword. There's good and there's bad to it. But they want to be able to rewrite our DNA and create what I suppose you could call our good viruses that would heal us. That's fraught with all kinds of moral ambiguity, but could I just take that idea, the idea of a virus entering your body and transforming you, but not making you feel bad, but making you better? Wouldn't that be great? Can I tell you that God's Word does this to us in a spiritual way, starting out by making the dead alive? Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The only reason we're alive in Christ right now is because of the Word of God. And the only reason we know the Word of God is because somebody told it to us. I've got a Bible here. You can't steal this one. It says Pastor's Bible on the side. And I can't help but notice there's a note down here. Yeah, it's for people like me. It says the need of the preacher. But it's talking about this verse, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Folks, that's not just for professional clergy. That's for all of us. Because everybody needs God's word. This is a gift. It's a treasure. They may think we're bugging them and we have to do it in the most winsome way possible, but they need this. And they need the one that this book points to and the transformation that that can bring. What kind of book is the Bible? It is the most wonderful, wonderful book that tells us about our wonderful Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for our book. It's our book because you've given it to us. We thank you for your book, a book unlike any other, mocked and rejected and derided. But, oh God, it is the source of spiritual life and vitality for us who belong to you. Show us, Father, how to walk through the green pastures of God's Word. There are some places in it that are hard for us to understand. But the plain things are so wonderful. And the ones that we have to search out, those are so thrilling. And Father, we confess that there are things in this book, your baby talk to us, that we're just not going to understand this side of heaven. But oh God, the things that you have given us to understand, how wonderful they are. We pray that you would sanctify us with your truth. Your word, oh God, is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.